The following was delivered on Sunday morning, November 8, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. This is the text that we've come to in our study of Acts that really launched this study in these adult classes. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered and said to the Sanhedrin, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" This becomes the text that everybody goes to, or that many go to seek to develop their ideas of what's right and what's wrong within the civil realm, and especially within America, as to what they can and can't do, shouldn't do as Christians when they find that they differ with the government. And this verse is often quoted, though I hope to show that I think it's been often misused and misapplied to circumstances it shouldn't have been applied to. But we began our study and by looking at, first of all, the foundational biblical teaching regarding authority and obedience. The foundational biblical teaching regarding authority and obedience. And I began by looking at two main points under that. Universally, God must be obeyed by all men in all places, at all times, in everything. And we saw from creation through the commandments and throughout the Old Testament that it is never right to disobey God. There is never a reason for disobeying God. God never puts us in a circumstance where we have to sin in order to do his will. If we're thinking we're in that situation, then we've got something wrong. Because God does not call on us to sin in order to obey him. So it is always wrong to disobey God. Universally, God must be obeyed by all men at all places, at all times, in everything. And the second thing we saw, or we're looking at, is typically, or generally, God-ordained authorities must be obeyed. Typically, or generally, God-ordained authorities must be obeyed. And we saw from the very beginning, when man was sinless, that God put in place an order, a structure. Adam was over Eve, and Eve was to be his helper. Then we saw in the moral law, the codifying of the family structure, which becomes the foundation for other authority structures in the fifth commandment. We looked throughout the Old Testament and saw various structures of authority that God has put in place. The family, government or state, and religious authority. And then there's also, if you just think about life in general, there's a couple of other areas that come into play as well that are not generally considered under those categories. And that is the place of work. How does a employee or a slave report to his employer or master? Right, and that's a relationship, an authority structure. And then there's also the authority structure of the school. Now, those are either extensions of civil authority or they're extensions of the family authority. And so I put them in those categories and they fit in here, or they can be viewed separately. But either any way you look at them, all of these authority structures fall within the God-ordained structures, and therefore, typically, generally, our response is to obey those who are in authority over us, to submit to them, whether it's civil, familial, or religious, ecclesiastical. We looked at Jesus' teaching on that, and we looked at the New Testament passages, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, pastors and church members, and then we came to this final section of rulers and citizens or subjects. And so I want to look at these passages again just to keep them in our minds before we come to the new material that we'll be addressing here in Romans 13. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This is one of the passages that we looked at. Clear instruction from the Word of God regarding the Christian's response to rulers and authorities in the state. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Remind them, Paul says to Titus, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so there's some directives here that grace produces in the life of the Christian. And there's some directives that need to be highlighted and emphasized for Christians. They need to be reminded because we too easily forget that we're to be subject and we're to be obedient to rulers and authorities. We're to be ready to do good deeds and to malign no one and to live in an uncontentious, gentle, and considerate manner for all men. This is what grace, if you look back to chapter 2, teaches us how to live, but we have to be reminded. And so Titus says, remind them of these things. They are easily forgotten. And then turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So there's clear instruction here from Peter about how we are to submit ourselves to every human institution, the highest human institution, the king, and all of his governors that he appoints, all of those lesser magistrates that work under him. We are under them all, and we are to submit to them. We are to look to those who govern us and see them as those who have the responsibility of punishing evildoers and praising those who do good. We are to honor the king. That's our duty. That's the object, every human institution. And the reason here that is highlighted is for the Lord's sake. I just want to highlight that again, for the Lord's sake. We are to submit to those in authority over us for the Lord's sake. Because we are Christians, because of what the Lord has done for us, because the Lord requires it of us that we are to obey, and therefore we do it out of obedience to Him. We obey those who are in authority over us. We do it for His reputation, that we might have a testimony in the world around us for the Lord's sake, that He might get glory and honor. We do not honor our Savior when we go about in society as the worst of the citizenship. We dishonor our Lord. And so Peter says, submit yourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to spend a bit of time here in Romans chapter 13, because Romans chapter 13 is the passage that many come to and wrestle with on this whole subject of civil disobedience, this whole subject of our relationship to the authority over us. So please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Let every person, better every soul, literally, be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, as we look at this text, I want you to see four things in this passage. First of all, the basic duty, found in verse 1, the very first phrase. And then we'll look at two reasons why Paul says we ought to fulfill this duty. And then finally, some practical application. So four things I want to see. First of all, the basic duty. Let every person, let every soul be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every soul. Now, the context here is clearly Paul writing to Christians. Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome, and he's seeking to tell them how they ought to behave. And so the context is specifically Christians. But the way he writes it, when he says, let every soul be in subjection to the governing authorities, it's much broader than that. It's not limited merely to Christians. The application goes beyond that to anyone and everyone under authority. He tells us then the relationship of the soul or this person, these people, is to those who are governing authorities, as the New American Standard translates it, or higher powers, as some of the other translations have. Now, this is not talking about the highest power. It's not talking about principalities and powers and spiritual places. Those are some of the things that men say when they come to the text, they wrestle with. But most of the commentators come down to the point, at least the ones that I've been reading, that these are speaking of all those in authority, all those who are over you, those who have positions over you. Not those that are higher powers than other powers, not the highest powers, but anybody higher than you on the pecking order. Anybody who has authority over you. And so this is used for Potiphar, for instance, in relationship to Joseph. He was the higher power in the home over Joseph. Charles Hodge summarizes it this way. The abstract word powers or authorities is used for those who are invested with power, whether it's those in the synagogue, rulers and authorities, or whether it's others in various places. But it's those who have authority. Look at verse 3. The word, the synonym or synonym is used, for rulers are not a cause of fear. So these higher powers are those who have position of rule or authority. And the basic duty for every soul to those higher powers or governing authorities is be in subjection. Now that is a command. We say in English, let something happen, and we're talking about giving permission. Right? We let our children have dessert, or we let our family do such as. We let something happen. That's permission. This is not permission. This is a third-person command in the Greek. This is a command for every soul to submit itself to those who are in authority, to subject itself to those who are in authority. And this is that wonderful Greek word, which I think most of us have heard before, hupotasso. Hupotasso. Align yourself under those who are over you. Humbly place yourself in the proper pecking order. You know, the pecking order that takes place in the hen house, and who's got the top place, and who's got the roosters here, and then there's the chief hen, and then there's all the other hens under that. The pecking order. There's a particular order of authority. We're to place ourselves deliberately, purposefully, in response to this command, humbly place ourselves in our proper order. Now, notice he doesn't say, let every soul obey the governing authorities. He uses a much more general term than that. He says, be in subjection. He goes not just for the outward behavior, he goes for the heart. He goes for the heart, taking its proper place, embracing its proper role. This is much broader. Now, it takes in the issue of obey, even as we saw in the passage in Titus, where he has those two things in parallel, to be subject and to obey authorities and rulers. So we have, if somebody's going to submit to somebody in authority, that means they will obey those in authority over them. And again, these words, submit, higher powers, authorities, these all keep coming up over and over and over again. So in the church in 1 Corinthians 16:16, it speaks of being subject to those who are the rulers, the authorities within the church, within the workplace, servants. Titus 2:9 are to be subject to their masters. In the home, Colossians 3:18, wives are to be subject or submissive to their husbands. And Jesus, it says in Luke 2:51, was subject or submissive, made himself submissive, put himself in the proper human pecking order under his parents. So this is the basic command. It's very clear. It's unambiguous. It's straightforward. Right? Is it at all difficult to grasp what Paul is telling the Roman Christians? He's saying, if you are those who have been, by the mercies of God, purchased and delivered, and you are those who are to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, if you are those who are renewing your mind that you might prove what the will of God is, here is part of that will of God for you. Submit yourselves to those in authority over you. That's the basic command. It's that simple. It's not hard. But now people come to Romans chapter 13, and as I said at the outset, they come with the exceptions. Well, but. And I happened to catch in the providence of God a message by Gary Hendricks on Romans chapter 13. And he said, which parent would allow that kind of speech from their children? And he used the illustration, you've got a curfew, right? Right after the football game, you've got to be home by 10 o'clock. But Dad, I might have a flat tire. But Dad, somebody might get hurt at the game and they might need me to do some first aid. But Dad, and they start running down all of the, you'd say, away with all of your exceptions. Be home by 10 o'clock. That's the rule. Now, the exceptions happen. We'll deal with those if they happen. But the fact of the matter is, you don't make the rules and understand the commandment based on all the exceptions that could possibly somewhere happen. And that's the way people come to this text. And I've read some people who've exegeted this text, and they keep exegeting all these exceptions in. Paul didn't put that in verse 1. There's no exceptions there, right? We're going to see there's no exceptions clear down through verse 7. So let's just follow the text. So there's the basic duty. Submit yourselves. Every soul, submit yourself. Subject yourselves to those in higher authority. Put yourself in the proper place. Now, reason number one is found in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. I believe also, 1 and 2. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Basic reason? Why should you do this? Why should you submit yourselves? Here's the basic thought. Authorities are ordained by God. God put them in place. Therefore, submit to them. The basic teaching. But more exclusively than that, he states it this way. There is no authority, and that's that same word as was used in verse 1 for governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. So he states it in such a way, he says, you see authority out there? It doesn't exist except God put it there. God sets up the authority. God puts them in place. But then he gets even more specific than that, because then he says at the end of verse 1, and those which exist are established by God. literally, those who are. The ones who are. I'm not talking, Paul says at this point, I'm not talking generically about maybe somebody who's an authority over you in some place at some time. I'm talking to you, Roman Christians, right now, there in Rome, and those who are in authority over you, those who do presently exist in that place, those are the ones who are appointed by God. So he's very exclusive. He's the one who raises up one, puts down another. He's the one who raised up Pharaoh for his own glory. Even a wicked man like Pharaoh who bonded, put the people of God, Israel in bondage. But then even the ones who are presently existing have been appointed by God. The present rulers that are over you, the present rulers that you have to face. Here's what one of my commentators said. The believers in Rome are to recognize that the specific governmental officials with whom they have dealings, the ones that now exist, as Paul puts it, are appointed, are ordained by God. Now, it's very interesting because that word ordained here, appointed by God, it's a word which is a perfect tense. They have been put there and they stay there. And it's a perfect tense of the word tasso. Remember what we heard earlier about the word submit? Hupo tasso. That's the preposition hupo to put under. Tasso, order, ordained. He says, I put them in their order. I'm the one who established the pecking order. I put this one here and this one here and this one here. I put them there. You, therefore, put yourself under them where you're supposed to be. So it's a perfect tense participle where he places them where they ought to be. The conclusion, verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The conclusion to this, submit to those who are in authority. Why? Because God put them there. And what is the consequence? Disobedience has consequences. And the disobedience that he's speaking about here is the one who resists authority. And he uses a word, another form of the word tasso. Here it's antitasso. To stand against, to order yourself against, outside of the order. It's like a whole bunch of Marines, and they're all lined up to do their marching, and they're all heading down to the parade grounds. And they're all in line, and every one of them is in step, and every one of them is going along. And then there's one guy, and he's out here, and he's kind of bopping along, and he kind of weaves through, and he goes over, and he's standing against them, away from them, over against them. He's out of step with them. He's not in order with them. That's the picture here. Those who resist authority, who put themselves outside of this order and this structure, who deliberately stand against. And then there's another word that's used. First word is in the New American Standard is resist. Then there's a different Greek word for the next two words. That's why the New American Standard and some of the others do a good job. Some of them all translate it the same way, the same words, but it's two different Greek words. Those who resist, that is those who are anti-tasso, the authority, have opposed, that's the word antihistamine, right, to stand against, to stand in a particular place, to put yourself in a particular place. Those who have opposed the ordinance of God, they are those who oppose will receive condemnation. So those who, the particular disobedience, those who will not align themselves under authority, but align themselves against the authority, they stand in a particular place in opposition to God's order. And Paul says the consequences are dire. For those who do this receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, the themselves is emphatic. They have no one to blame but themselves when they face judgment. And the commentators are split as to whether or not this is judgment which is brought by the authorities. You act this way, the authorities will come down on you. Or whether this is God. You act this way and God will judge you. And even if it is the authorities who bring a temporal judgment, it's ultimately coming from God, isn't it? But I tend to agree, I think it's probably speaking of God's judgment, not so much the judgment that comes from the authorities. And this is the way one man put it. Bringing judgment could, or receiving judgment, could refer to the action of the secular ruler with the implication that God's own judgment is present in that punishment which is meted out by the ruler. But it is better to understand the judgment here to be the eschatological, the last times judgment of God. Those who persistently oppose secular rulers and hence the will of God will suffer condemnation for their opposition. I think that's Paul's point. He's saying God put these people in order and you stand in opposition to them. You put yourself in danger's way. You run the risk of judgment. So the summary then of this first reason: submit to the authorities because they are appointed by God and resistance results in punishment. Reason number two, beginning at verse 3. For, he says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So here we look at another reason, and it's going to have a conclusion. His second reason: rulers function for society's good on behalf of God. Rulers function in society for society's good on behalf of God. That's why God set them up. That's really why they're there. Now, they don't all do that all the time, do they? And that's really where we start getting into the exceptions, but we're not going to go there because that's not what Paul's dealing with. He says this is why God put them there. He put them there to give order to society. He put them there because people don't align themselves the way they should, and therefore he puts the sword in their hand. And therefore he gives them responsibility to order society and give direction to society. If the judgment is that of a ruler, verses 3 and 4 explain why this judgment would come from the ruler, because this is what the rulers are for. But if the judgment is from God, then verses 3 and 4 give another reason for our submitting. Rulers exist for social order, discouraging bad behavior and encouraging good behavior. Government is a benevolent institution of God designed for the benefit of men and therefore should be respected and obeyed, says Charles Hodge. Rulers here are called ministers of God, verse 4. They are servants of God. They are doing God's work for good, that is, for good in terms of the order that is to be found in society. And they use the sword. Now, some people say, well, they try to get out of the fact that this is a sword in his hand. It's a symbol of authority. No, you put a sword in an emperor's hand in Rome at that time, and it had one purpose. It was for cutting people's heads off. Right? This is what the sword, it was used for punishment. It was used to bring punishment. That's what the government carries the sword for. They have the responsibility and the right to punish evildoers in their society. Rebels face the wrath of God, even the wrath of God from the servant of God. Therefore, he says, if you're an evildoer, be afraid. And fear, remember, brethren, fear is a good motive. The only motive for being a good Christian is not love for Christ. It's not the only motive. God gives us many motives for doing what's right. Love for Christ is one of them. It's a potent one. But so is fear of punishment. And I would be surprised if I asked for a show of hands, how many of you drive the speed limit because you know there might be a police officer around the next corner? How many of you drive more carefully when you know that there tends to be a speed trap around a particular barrier on 287 South or 287 North, and you know that little place where they like to bat, and you say, okay, I am going to drive a little more carefully right here. Now you do. Why? Because you fear. You don't want a ticket. That's reality, and that is not a bad motive. Now, we should always drive right. I'm not at all excusing anybody for driving sinfully. But the fact of the matter is, when we know that we're going to get caught, when we know that there's punishment, then that produces fear. And it ought to. And that's what Paul says here. Be afraid if you are doing what is evil. But if you don't want to face what is evil, then be good. Do what is good. This is what the government is designed to do, and this is how it's supposed to function. Then in verse 5, he gives us a conclusion to this second reason. Wherefore, it is necessary. It is necessary. Since this is the role that the rulers play in the order of God, since this is how God has ordained things to happen, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection. Why? Because of the wrath that the authorities carry. But then he adds, but also for conscience sake. Submission is necessary to avoid punishment. Ask any child that. You submit, no punishment. You don't submit, you face the appropriate punishments. But there's more than that. It's to avoid, it is to keep a clean conscience. Obey the rulers, submit to them who have this responsibility so that you can not only not be afraid and you won't face punishment, but so that you can also have a good conscience. Hodge puts it this way, and I'm quoting these people because I think they've got the right answers, and I want you to hear people that I hope you will respect. To keep a clean conscience, obey rulers out of obedience to God. Subjection to magistrates is not only a civil duty enforced by penal statutes, that is, statutes which carry punishments, but also a religious duty and part of our obedience to God. It's part of our duty to God to keep a clean conscience. We must submit to those who are in authority over us. That is part and parcel of what we need to do as Christians. Submit to the authorities because they are appointed by God as ministers, and resistance results in punishment, and obedience produces a good conscience. Then he brings a final application. So there's his two reasons. Rulers function in society on God's behalf. Rulers are appointed by God, therefore submit. Final application, verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And some of the commentators, they exist just to impose taxes? Well, sometimes we think so. It's not what he's saying there. He says they exist for this very thing, that is, for the ordering of society. Therefore, they collect taxes for that purpose. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Practical application, bottom line, pay your taxes. That's how you show yourself to be a submissive subject or a submissive citizen. Pay your taxes. And he doesn't just say pay your taxes, because then he says, let me explain what I mean by pay your taxes. To pay your taxes means that if you're a foreigner, you pay taxes. And that's the Roman tax here is probably a tax that was for foreigners and not for Roman citizens. But custom, so the second word used, is an indirect tax, sales tax, duties, fees, those fees that you have to pay so that you can get licensed as a teacher, so that you can get licensed as a nurse, so you can get licensed as a chiropractor. You got to pay those fees, right? What are those? Taxes. That's what those are. They're customs. Well, I don't want to pay them. Why should... Custom who custom is due. They've ordered it. They've structured it. That's what you have to do. Yeah, you pay it. Taxes, customs... and then fear or respect and honor. Fear or respect and honor. See, this goes quite deep, doesn't it? It's not just some external little thing that we do and say, oh, I'm a good citizen. It comes from the heart where there is true honor and respect for the office and the role that they play in society, even if I don't like the way they're doing it. Now, brethren, I'm asking you, we're reading Romans, a letter written by Paul in the early first century to a group of Christians in Rome under a completely different political environment. Completely different situation. Probably many of them were slaves. Few of them were free. None of them lived in a democratic republic of any kind. They lived under an emperor, a dictator. Oh, yes, there was a Senate, and I'm not a historian major. If I've gotten it wrong, you can correct me later. But I'm certain it wasn't like America. So let's close our Bibles, and let's look for pragmatic reasons for how we're going to relate to our government, because our Bible doesn't apply to us. It was written too long ago. No. This is the inspired Word of God, and God knew America was going to come down the pike, and God knew that President Obama and the present Congress was going to be in session. He knew that we would have Governor Christie, and we'd have the new assemblymen, I'm going to stay with my politically incorrect term, assemblymen down there in Trenton. He knew all of that. And so he wrote this in a way to guide and to govern our thinking even now. If that was true, brethren, if this is the way they were to act under the Roman emperor's very nose, then we who have more freedom, should we do less? No, this is written for us. This is written for those who are not to be conformed to this world. And those who are not to be conformed to this world are to be those who are the best citizens, the best subjects, who know what it is to submit to authority and do it humbly, wisely, graciously. You see, being a Christian does not mean that since we're out of step with the world, we should reject or renounce every human institution in society. It's not what it means. Now, some of the commentators go on and say, well, there must have been maybe a whole host of Jews in the church there in Rome, because the Jewish people had an aversion, a strong aversion to the Roman Empire. And so maybe Paul is writing this because those Jewish believers in the church had everything in them and say, no, I will not follow Rome. And he's saying, no, that's not the way you do it. You remember Jeremiah 29? What did God say through his prophet Jeremiah to the people in exile? Rebel against this wicked nation that's have you in bondage and set yourself free and head back. No, he says, build houses, get married, be good citizens, and pray. Pray for those who are your captives. And it's still the same today. This is the way we ought to live. Douglas Moo said, at first glance, and taken on its own, and I would say, and with all the other texts that we've read so far in our Bibles, taken on its own, this passage seems to require that Christians always, in whatever situation, obey whatever their governmental leaders tell them to do. That certainly seems to be what the passage says, because that's what it says. And let's not run to the exceptions so quickly that we lose the impact of what Paul was writing to those Christians and writing to us, what God is saying to us. Obedience, subjection, is the primary responsibility of the Christian to those who are in authority over us. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the school, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the government. This passage confirms, Calvin says, what I have already said, that we ought to obey kings and governors, whoever they may be, not because we are constrained, but because it is a service acceptable to God. For we will have them not only to be feared, but also honored by a voluntary respect. Paul is writing, he's telling us what government ought to be, and I know that government is not always what it ought to be. And that's where we get the rub, isn't it? When government doesn't act, when it actually promotes that which is wicked. Yes, that's a challenging circumstance. But if we face that circumstance, we can't rewrite Romans 13 in order to try to face it. We've got to find some other principles for being able to face those problems. So let me give you my summary statement then with regard to all that we've seen regarding this foundational principle. Summary, what is the Bible's teaching regarding our duty toward those in authority over us? God requires biblically informed, conscientious obedience to authority from everyone, especially Christians. God requires biblically informed, conscientious obedience to authority from everyone, especially Christians. Now, I'm not going to use the term civil disobedience except when I'm talking about political things that are going on in America, because I'm going to tell you in a little while why I don't like that term. My term is this term, conscientious obedience. Conscientious obedience. That's the basic posture that we ought to have. That means my obedience is rooted in conscience. So you see, my conscience may say, I cannot obey. So that's why I'm using this term. This is my term. I've derived it from Dr. Waldron's term. He has conscientious disobedience in his little pamphlet. I like the positive form because that's the more biblical weight. The clear foundational teaching of scriptures is that we must submit to and obey those who are in authority over us in every sphere of life, home, church, work, school, and state. This is to be done conscientiously. What do I mean by conscientiously? The obedience should be an expression of heartfelt submission, not merely external behavior. Submission because it is right. Submission because it is right. And doing what is right keeps a good conscience. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection also for conscience' sake. We are to do this conscientiously. That means that I might have a clean conscience. And secondly, that it might be that I might be pleasing unto the Lord. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then remember, to resist authority is to put oneself in danger of judgment. This is what I mean by doing it conscientiously. Doing it with a conscience that is right before God, and I'm living in a way that is pleasing unto God. But I also said our conscience must be biblically informed. And here's where I think a lot of people go wrong. Where we oftentimes go wrong, don't we? Because our conscience tells us something, but our conscience isn't rooted in the scriptures. Or we say, I'm conscience bound to do that. What we really mean is, my judgment's not convinced. If I am conscience bound to do something, brethren, if we're going to use that language means my conscience is rooted and nailed to the scriptures. Which means I better be able to say, I must do this because God has said. That's what conscience bound means. Not just, I'm not sure that I think I like that. Or I don't think that's quite what I would want to do or what. No, if I am saying I'm doing it because of conscience sake, it's because God has told me I must. And I am conscience bound to do what God says. Men cannot bind your conscience. God is Lord of the conscience. Christ is Lord of the conscience. The Word is the foundation for our conscience. And therefore, I've been redundant in saying we need a biblically informed conscientious obedience. Our conscience must be tied to these three great realities. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We looked at this passage. I believe I read this passage, but let's look at it at this point. One of the key passages in the New Testament on conscience and how it functions. Romans chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 12 down to verse 16. For all who have sinned without the law, and that means, I believe, the Ten Commandments primarily, but the Old Testament requirements and duties. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, or better, by nature, the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. What is that work of the law written in their hearts? Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This passage roots our conscience, or ties our conscience to three, in my notes here, three great realities. Creation. We have a conscience because we're made in the image of God as moral creatures. And therefore, even Gentiles do instinctively, that is by nature. They have something within them that says right and wrong. Now, it's been twisted by Scripture. I'm not going to go through the Scriptures and show how even the conscience is fallen and the conscience is wrong. And the conscience calls evil good and good evil sometimes. And the more twisted it is, the more it's affected, the less common grace there is, the badder, if I can use a really bad English, it can be. Right? But the fact that it exists and it accuses and excuses you is because we are moral creatures made in the image of God. So our conscience is rooted in creation. Second, our conscience is tied to the reality of Sinai, the giving of the law. Our conscience reveals the work of the law still working within every one of us. All people have a conscience. It may be seared, it may be hardened, it may be wicked, but they still have a conscience. Steal from a thief and he will get upset with you. Kill a hitman's children and he will get upset with you. Because we all have a conscience and we know something's right and something's wrong. So conscience must be rooted and tied to creation and to Sinai, that is, to the giving of the law. That's where right and wrong are to be found. And our heart, if it's going to function, if our conscience is going to function properly, must be thoroughly tied to and informed by the law of God. And the third thing that our conscience is tied to is Judgment Day, verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Conscience is a mini Judgment Day. Every single moment. But see, men divorce their conscience from the day of judgment. And so they can say something is good because it has present benefit to them, even when they realize if they thought about it or if they knew the word of God, they would know on the judgment day they're going to pay for it. So when I'm talking about a biblically informed conscience, I'm talking about a conscience that Christians, that we recognize our conscience is given to us by God as the moral arbiter of our hearts. And our conscience is to be tied to the law of God. Therefore, we must know the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures. We must submit to the Scriptures from the heart. So we have to have the Scriptures informing us so we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And then we need to constantly bring before us that we stand under the eye of God and will give account to God for every decision our conscience makes. And every time we respond to conscience. So, our conscience must be rooted in the Scriptures, must be tied to the Scriptures if it's going to be a healthy, clean, good, right conscience that's going to guide and direct us in the proper way. So God requires submission to authority. Therefore, we must sensitize our conscience to submit because it's right. We need to tell our conscience that submitting to the authority over us is what's right. We need to tell it that, because as a fallen conscience or a sin-twisted conscience or remaining sin, it says, no, 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 you're an American. You're independent. Do it your way. Well, we're all being New Jerseyans, right? We're going to go back to blue eyes and do it my way. No. We have to tell our conscience, no, that's not right. Doing it God's way is right. And God's way is submission. That's the basic teaching of the Scriptures. God requires submission to authority. Therefore, we must instruct our conscience from God's word to submit to and to obey those in authority. We must know the word of God, apply the word of God, so we know exactly how then to lead our lives. And we must listen to our conscience with judgment day honesty and scrutiny. For to sin against conscience is to sin against God. And this is a mark of maturity if we can do this. If we have a conscience rooted in the Scriptures, a conscience that is biblically informed with these great realities. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But solid food, that is, the word of righteousness, is for the mature. Who are the mature? Who, because of practice, that is, taking the word of God, thinking it, applying it, working it through, seeing, evaluating life through the lenses of the Scriptures, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the bottom line, wherever the Bible teaches us to submit to those in authority over us, we are obliged to obey them. We are obliged to submit to God universally and to men generally. Wherever God has given us a place of authority over others, we are obligated to exercise that authority in keeping with God's law. God requires biblically informed, conscientious obedience to authority from everyone, especially Christians. Now, there's a sense in which I could stop my teaching right now on conscientious obedience, and I would have a good conscience that I had done so. Because Paul makes no exceptions. Peter makes no exceptions. Jesus makes no exceptions. All the passages we've looked at, there are no exceptions. And I've expounded those passages, and I said, I've done what Paul wanted us to understand, and I would feel good about that somewhat. None of the passages which speak about the responsibility to those in authority over us address exceptions or teach us and say, except when, I've yet to find one. Nevertheless, we all feel the tension, don't we? As we feel the tension of a society becoming more and more godless and more graceless and more perverse, and we have people in authority who are allowing sin, promoting sin, and requiring sin. And so that bothers us. And so while I would feel good in one sense that I've dealt with these passages, I would not feel good in the sense that I've given you what you need. So I know I've got another week. That's why I took more time to really go through Romans 13. So we can come back and we can look at the passages that talk about the limits to human authority. For there are limits to human authority. And we'll look at them. But I want to tell you up front that they're all narrative passages. They're all examples. And so they have to be handled very carefully. And so pray for me this week that as I go back over this material again with a fine-tooth comb, that God will help me to find those principles and be able to apply them. If I give you one question, I end with one question that Pastor Hendricks had at the end of his sermon. Do you trust Jesus Christ enough to submit to the authorities, even when it's unjust and painful, knowing that it's your duty? Do you trust God enough to believe that he knew what he was saying when he put this overwhelming evidence that we should submit in his Bible? Do you trust him? May God give us faith to live according to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might rightly interpret your word, but also help us to live as God-fearing people in an increasingly godless world. They hate you, Father. They hate your law. They hate your restrictions over them. You told us about them in Psalm chapter 2, where they want to break your bonds asunder. And we know that you sit in the heavens and laugh because they cannot win. But we need help, Father, to be able to live in this world in a way that is pleasing unto you and stands for truth in the midst of godlessness without compromise and without rebellion. Help us, Father. Help me as I seek to unpack your word, and help us as we seek to obey it. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. Please be with us as we gather this next hour to hear your word and to worship you. Draw near to us. May we know your presence among us powerfully at work for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.